We start Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and we will cover the first 10 verses. And so if you've been with us, you know that we are really picking up the pace now, covering a larger section of text than we have since we began the book almost 2 months ago. But we come straight away to a section here to begin our study this morning that is said to be the hardest in all of Scripture to believe. That's profound, because that would make this harder to believe than that Jesus Christ can save. And I agree with that statement. Believing the truth about Christ is a whole lot easier than believing the truth about yourself. And that's what we come face to face with in the first three verses of today's text. It's a lot easier to believe in Jesus than the truth about yourself. And that's why so many people believe in Jesus without ever having been given really any second thought to the fact that they were damned. A lot of people believe in Jesus. They don't think at all, not for a moment, nor have they ever, that they would ever be on God's bad side, that they were deserving of hell, that God himself is poised and ready to cast you into eternal fire as soon as you die, and that he's not bluffing. Very few people will take that to heart. And so you must ask yourself, if there is no faith in who God says you are, then can there be any faith in who God says Jesus is? Well, what does the Bible say about us? Read with me, starting in verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. So this is what the Bible says of us. This is the picture that Scripture paints for all men and all women everywhere. Paul is telling the folks to whom he writes that they were just as spiritually dead as Jesus was physically. And you know how absolutely physically dead Jesus was by the time they rammed the Roman spear through his heart and cut it in half. He was so dead that he didn't even flinch. That's totally dead. And Paul here is saying that you too were totally dead. And the Bible confirms this in other places. Isaiah 48:8 says, "Well, do I know how treacherous you are," God says. "You were a rebel from birth." There's a lot of people, they never thought that God would speak to them that way. That God was just ever adoring, ever loving, ever accepting. No, not always. There was, and apart from Christ, still is a very hostile relationship between that individual and their Creator. And though the individual may be too ignorant to realize that and too reluctant to accept that, it's a fact of Scripture. David acknowledges this. You know, King David, he was the man after God's own heart. He was a wonderful man. We remember him as one of the best. But even he said in Psalm 51:5, "I was sinful at birth." Sinful, he actually backs up a little bit further and goes, actually, 9 months prior. "I was sinful," he says, "from the time my mother conceived me. There wasn't a single moment since the sperm contacted the egg that I haven't been sinful. I've never existed apart from that. It's in my nature." And where does that sinfulness get a person? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And in that context, it's set in opposition to eternal life. So we're not talking about physical death alone. We're talking about eternal separation from God. We were born into this world spiritually stillborn, dead from the word go, not just morally injured, right? Needing a little bit of of improvement, right? We weren't just unconscious to God and needing to be told of the truth, and then we readily accepted it. No, we were so dead and so sinful that when we were first told of God, we probably rejected it out of hand. The Bible says that we were dead, nekro. It means corpse. We were born corpses. In the spiritual sense, that means that we were separated from God. And since we were separated from God, we were unable to serve the purpose for which we were created in this life and unqualified to receive God's blessing in the next. So both cursed while we live and then damned when we die. Now, if you've ever been to a graveyard, you know how easy it is to tell who's dead and who's alive. You ever been to a graveyard? Okay, you do know that it's easy to tell who's dead and who's not. You walk around for a little while, you'll find that the alive people are walking and talking and tending to the grounds or driving in their car to or from. They're placing flowers on the graves of those that are dead. The dead people, they're all doing the same thing, aren't they? Dead people are flat beneath the ground. They're quiet. They don't respond. The same is true of spiritually dead people. They're like corpses. They're helpless against the decaying effects of the environment they're buried in, just like spiritually dead people. In our case, the environment we live in and was born into is sin, satanic deception, and worldly influence. And Paul is referencing all three of those categories in the first three verses here. The first one that he deals with is worldly influence. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world. Okay, so you can tell the spiritually alive people from the spiritually dead people because the people around you that are spiritually dead walk according to the course of this world. So if you see somebody doing that, doesn't matter if they go to church or not, they're dead. They walk according to the dictates of modern culture. They are walking according to popular opinion. And for that matter, you know that our world is full of spiritual zombies. Walking, yes, but dead as well. And so everywhere you look, there's spiritually dead people walking around. They're not animated by God's Holy Spirit, that's for sure. They're animated by the attitudes and the ideologies of pop culture. Okay, so what's popular in culture? It's not hard to tell. You look at the wide expanse of dead people, that will give you a very clear understanding of what the ideologies of pop culture are and what the attitudes are and the trends. For example, spiritually dead women don't let God dictate the level of modesty with which they dress. They let modern fashion and the current opinion on sex appeal do that for them, and they just follow suit. How about men? Spiritually dead men don't let the Word of God teach them how to act or love or lead. They learn it from sitcoms and movies and online influencers and I don't know where else. But the world sets their course for them, not Scripture. So you have to understand that to be worldly and to allow the course of this world to frame for you the way in which you live, you have, maybe you don't even realize you've done it, you have set yourself in opposition to God. He who is friends with the world makes himself an enemy with God. And if you're an enemy with God, that kind of indicates then that you might be spiritually dead. So you have to look at your life and go, am I following the dictates of American culture or whatever culture it is that you come from? Or am I allowing the Lord and the Word of God to sculpt and fashion my life, all things included, into the shape that he wants it to be? 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of God is nowhere to be found in them. Nowhere. So what is it about dead people that sets them apart from those that are alive? Well, dead people don't mind being buried in the dirt, and they don't mind how rotten they're becoming. Same is true of those in the spiritual realm. You can look and say, there are a lot of people that don't mind being buried in this corrupting environment. They rather appreciate the world. They're attracted to the world. They are no different than the world. And they don't see or care how rotten they've become. The Word of God enlightens those in whom God has breathed new life so that they can see the difference between them and those that are dead. And they seek to come up from among them and be separate. It's a resurrection of you, if you will, out from the earth beneath that's filled with corpses. Another thing spiritually dead people are unaware of, really, is the devil's involvement in their life. Those that study Scripture and those in whom the Spirit dwells know that Satan is very prominent and pervasive in people's lives. He's very interested in influencing men and women, influencing entire cultures, holding jurisdiction over the entire world, but you can't tell that to a dead person because there's nothing in them that would ever hear it. They don't realize that their disobedience to God, and they are disobedient, right? They don't realize that that's nothing short of obedience to Satan. And I don't know if you really see it that way, but to disobey God is to be obedient to some other entity. And I tell you that any no that you ever utter to God is an affirming yes to the devil. To say no to God is to say yes to Satan. Now, they might not believe you if you told them that, but rebellion is the air that the devil breathes, and he loves it when you breathe his secondhand exhale. And many do. They live a rebellious life, though they wouldn't ever say that they worship Satan, per se. They're not satanic, and yet the Bible would reveal otherwise. The lie that Satan told Eve long ago, the lie when he said, oh, you shall surely not die. You're not going to die. You can sin a little bit, and it's not going to affect you at all. That same lie has permeated the entire earth. Spiritually dead people think they can sin and get away with it. Spiritually alive people know otherwise. But the Bible tells us clearly that this is what's happened. The Bible says that sin leads to death. That's what God says. Satan comes whispering the same lie into our ear that he told our mother Eve, saying that, don't worry, sin is inconsequential, so you go ahead and enjoy. Just enjoy life. Live how you please. Just stay away from the really bad stuff. And you know why he tells you to stay away from the really bad stuff? A, so that you feel good about yourself, self-righteous for staying away from the bad stuff, and you feel very self-permissive and comfortable with that you're still indulging in the light stuff, which is still 100% rebellion. So Satan doesn't care how awful it is. He doesn't need you to murder anybody. He doesn't need you to do meth. He just needs you to disobey God on whatever level you're comfortable with. He's okay with that. He just wants to meet you where you're at and make life better for you. Okay? It's satanic. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world is under Satan's control. You're like, well, that's where you've gone wrong, Pastor. God is in control. Yes, and he has temporarily given control to the devil, apparently. God is still sovereign, but that does not mean that this is not the prince of the power of the air that we're dealing with, that the devil has not yet blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't even see the truth of the gospel and be saved, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan's having a heyday, and he loves it when you assume that God is running the show and not him. He loves to work behind the scenes, again, deceiving us. So if the whole world is under his control, then that would include the majority of those who run government, CIA, FDA, Food and Drug Administration. You think, that's weird. Really? Why don't you do a little bit of research and just find out how corrupt agencies have become? The Department of Education, the House, the Senate. And you're like, yeah, go government. Yeah, government's awful. Preach it, Justin. Oh, it's not just government. It's Walt Disney, too. It's Warner Brothers. It's your beloved NFL. It's Major League Baseball and hockey too, sorry. It's anything that is of the world. It's the business industry. It's the entertainment industry. It's all of it influenced by Satan. It's not primarily God. Do you understand that it's so bad that half or more of the church, or what's called the church, is under Satan's control? Do you want to argue that? I mean, you've got so much that falls under the Christian umbrella that is not dictated by God, and it's not run by the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely counter. It's antichrist. It's the apostate church. It's full of false teachers propagating false doctrine, making false converts everywhere that go out and start and plant other false ministries. This has been going on for a long time. Paul tried to put a stop to it in the first century. It didn't work. It's still alive and well. So if you can't see that the devil is highly involved and very interested, even if in you, Christian, that if possible, he would deceive even you who are elect, then you may just be so blind that your spiritual life is in question. You have got to become a student of the Word and begin following the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can wake up to the reality of the situation in which we live. Very corrupt environment, and it's rotting people from the inside out. Dead people can't see or think. And since God isn't in control of their mind, somebody else must be. And we know who it is because Paul tells us, you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Direct reference to Satan, the spirit who now works not just in the world, but in the sons of disobedience. He's very active in people. Now, I'm not saying that the devil possesses everybody in whom he's active, because he can't possess everybody at the same time. Many people are possessed by demons. Lots and lots, more than you'd realize. But the Bible says that Satan is somehow at work within people, even though he might not be possessing them. If his doctrines possess you, if his attitudes and influences have got you, what does he need to bother possessing you for? Are you that big of a threat? Neither you nor I are ever that big of a threat. So he does it a different way. He educates you according to the world. He trains you according to worldly practices. He knows what the Bible says, that if you train a person, however the way you train them, they won't depart from it. So he's seeking to get people from a very young age. Hence, daycare. You say, well, daycare is innocent. Are you sure? Are they reading the Bible to the kids? Are they praying for them daily? You're telling me that those in daycare, they love the kids as much as you do, and they're as deeply concerned about their soul as you are? I don't think so. That's why we chose to raise our children the way that we did. She quit her job. And we went full-time parenting. Why? Because I'm not going to throw my children to the wolves. There's a lot of people growing up in that situation, and the fruit shows. We live in a land of zombies for many, many reasons. If he can't get you while you're a child, he'll get you while you're a young adult. If he can't get you then, he'll get you as you age. But the devil is in this for everything, so be mindful of that. The last sign of spiritual death is when you crave what God forbids, but still allow yourself to pursue it just because you crave it. Paul talks about it in verse 3. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so we were worldly, we were satanic, and we were carnal. Now, this isn't just a matter of living in sin, you know, like, they're cohabitating, they're not married, and they're living together, and they're having a sexual relationship, and so they're living in sin. This isn't just living in sin, this is wanting to live in sin. I know of a lot of people who, they don't necessarily cohabitate, but boy, if they had somebody agree to cohabitate with them, they'd jump on the opportunity. Just because they don't have somebody that will willingly commit adultery with them doesn't mean they wouldn't commit adultery given the right circumstance. Just because they refrain from theft doesn't mean that they don't covet. Okay? Just because there are laws against it don't mean that they wouldn't commit those things if there weren't laws forbidding it. Okay? So it's not just living in sin. It's wanting to live in sin. It's just this fleshly pull toward everything that's wrong with no regard for what God says or desires. There's no restraint in them. Dead people have no resisting of temptation about them. They just indulge. They allow themselves, very self-permissive, both in mind and body. So when it talks about the flesh, lusts of the flesh and of the mind, so this isn't just in deed, this is also in thought. And Jesus told us so. And I want you to notice something here, how the Apostle Paul says, we all once conducted ourselves like this. So that includes me, as well as you, but this also includes Paul. Paul's going, guys, I was like that. Now, Paul may not have been a fornicator or an adulterer or a thief, but you don't need to be a seasoned sinner to be counted as dead in God's eyes. So Paul once was like this. Paul also was once dead, even though he was hyper-religious. All you need is human nature to qualify, and Paul had that, so do I, and so do you. And so, sinning isn't what makes you a sinner. It just proves that you are a sinner, like God said. So if you've ever sinned, that isn't what turned you into a sinner. If you've ever sinned, it was to prove that you are what God always said you were from the moment the sperm met the egg. You're not a liar because you lie. You lie because you're a liar. These guys were more than just spiritually injured. Some people think they just need a little bit of spiritual rehab and they can get their life back on course. That's not how we're being described here. They were more than just spiritually unconscious, needing resuscitation. They were spiritually dead and they needed resurrection. Okay? So don't make the mistake of thinking that it will be fixed if you just go to church a little bit more, read your Bible a little bit more. You need Christ, because without Christ, you're dead. That's the bottom line. And just like Jesus, when he was dead, he needed to be resurrected. And so do all men and all women. If there hasn't been some kind of rebirth, being converted, somewhere between the point where you came out of your mother's womb and today, then that's where you need to start in verses 1 through 3. Because this isn't past tense for you, this is present tense. If you have never been born again, then you still walk according to the course of this world. You are still under great satanic influence. You are still conducting yourself in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the lust of the mind, and you are still a child of wrath, not a child of God. Verse 4 begins with a great turn of direction here with the words, but God. And praise the Lord for that. Any of us that are born again, we can say, yes, all of what has been said in verses 1 through 3 is true, but God. Dead, yes, but I did walk according to my lusts and according to the flesh, and I was a child of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So now our attention is turned to God, not our past, not our present if we're still walking in sin, but to God. Our attention is given to God. And Paul tells us here that there is something in God, not you, but something in him that compelled him to act. He saw your deadness. He saw your sinfulness. He saw the corruption and the decay and did something about it. It's his great love. That's what caused him to respond. He sees how awful we are or were and responds in love. And notice, please, how the greatness of God's full volume love. I mean, he's got the knob turned up full dial. This is a nothing held back kind of love. Great love was felt for us even when we were still corpses. I've never met anybody that loved a corpse. Yeah, I've never met anybody who just wanted to spend time with, adopt, and take home a dead body. The only way that you could ever possibly love a corpse is if you knew them very well before they died. Then, I guess, sure. But God loved us even though we'd never been alive. All he ever knew was a corpse. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead body. I've been to India, and we have literally walked over and stepped over corpses in the middle of the city on the sidewalk that were absolutely dead. It was one I can remember to this day, very vivid. He was dead and naked from the waist down, and he was lying in his own feces. There's nothing about that that made me go, you know what? Love that guy. It was hold your nose, walk away. And you know what? God could have done that. There was nothing attractive in us whatsoever. And naturally, you think, if he had human nature like us, he would have held his nose and walked away as quick as he could, but not our Lord. So even though we had never been alive and that there was never anything to love in us, God did anyway, in full volume, with all the intensity of love that God himself could muster, and he himself is love, which means he was full force. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, God loved us before we ever loved him. And some of you have heard it said before that God has never loved some future version of you. He loves you and always has right where you're at. Now, he doesn't want you to stay dead forever. He doesn't want you to stay immature forever. But that's where his love began, when there was nothing lovable about you. Romans 5, 8 says, God proved his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. He sending his son to die was the greatest demonstration of love, and he demonstrated that great love while we were still in the greatest of sin, while we were still sinners. So he loved us greatly while we still hated him dearly. He loved us most and gave us his best when we hated him the greatest and gave him nothing. So why would that make any one of us ever think that he loves us less now that we're trying? Because some of us think that, don't we? God loved me when he saved me, but I've fallen on my face so many times now that I don't think God loves me like he used to. I think his love was greater for me when I first got saved than it is right now that I'm trying to grow up and serve him. But I don't think that's true at all. I think his love only grows. As the relationship develops, and he sees what's happening in you, I think that God's love intensifies if it could at all. F.B. Meyer says, it's a great comfort to know that God loved us when there was nothing to attract his love, because he won't be surprised by anything he discovers in us after that. He knew the worst from the first. He knew the worst about us from the very beginning. And so what's all this for? Why did God love us with that kind of intensity from the word go? When he saw us as dead corpses, why did he lavish us with that kind of love? For what reason? Why is God interested in us at all? Right? There's got to be a catch, because we're American, right? And we know there's some things that are too good to be true. There's some kind of a, we're going to get had. No, nothing at all. The only reason God did this is because he wants to show, Paul says, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. That's all. He's just using you as an excuse to show his kindness to the world. Are you okay with that? That God's using you as an illustration to show everybody else how kind he is, how rich he is in mercy? Is it okay if God uses your image on the next billboard for mercy? How would you like that? You know, I'm thinking of a new ad campaign as I speak. And I'm going to need volunteers then. We're going to put your mugshot on the billboard, and it's just underneath is going to say, God is really, really merciful. Wouldn't that be awesome? I think it'd be a great idea. I'll go first. So why is God doing this? He wants to be kind, and he wants to demonstrate that kindness. He wants to illustrate it for the world. The kindness that Paul speaks of here is a desire to do everything in one's power to prevent discomfort in somebody else. So God wants to show that he's that kind of an individual. He wants to do everything in his power, and he has all power, to do what he can to prevent discomfort in the one upon whom he showers his kindness. So that would be you. No better way to do that than when you're still dead, him giving you his son. How kind is that? And then, as soon as you agree to receive the free gift of salvation, the kindness just continues to be poured out in your life over the duration of your time on this planet, culminating in your death when he brings you into paradise for eternity and rewards you for stuff that you shouldn't get credit for because it wasn't by your power or ingenuity. It wasn't by anything within you, but God rewards you anyway and then honors you by seating him in a throne of power and taking you back to this planet with his son when Jesus comes back to rule and reign for 1,000 years, giving you glory down here. Why? Why? Because he just wants you to know he's a really kind guy. And so he saw the opportunity to do that, and he took the opportunity to our delight. God's grace is displayed in all kinds of ways toward sinners and saints both. There's a thing that theologians call common grace, and that just means that when it's really hot out, God sends a cold front. And when it's really cold out, God sends heat. That when there is no food, God supplies us with it. That God is good to everybody. He put flavor into ice cream. Could you imagine a world without flavor? Nobody would care about ice cream. It's like, just give me whatever you got, I guess, you know? No, God is graceful to all. That's called common grace. He gives grace to nations. He gives grace to individuals. He gives grace to groups. He gives grace to Jews. He gives grace to Gentiles. But nowhere is God's grace better seen than in our situation when he takes a child of wrath, which you once were, in verse 3, and makes you a trophy of his grace, which you now are, if you're his child. If you are in Christ, if you have faith in Jesus, just simple mustard seed faith, if you have a minuscule amount of faith, you are born again, and you now are on the mantle of his place as a trophy of the grace that everybody can look at and know that the owner of that trophy deserves it. God being kind to us and us glorifying him for his kindness only reflects on him, not us. Exceeding, as Paul says, the exceeding riches of his grace means beyond throwing distance, that's all. It goes beyond throwing distance. You can't, by your own strength, match God's kindness. You can't, by your own strength, out-sin God's kindness, even if, as a Christian, you decided to devote your life to sinning and injuring God and grieving the Holy Spirit and harming the church. And if you just threw yourself at that with 110% and you gave it all you got, God's grace goes further. The riches of his mercy exceed the throwing distance of your sin. So there's no sin you could commit or cumulative sins that you have or could commit that would exceed his grace. Romans 5:20 says that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So for those that are trying to compete with God and see how far they can get, God's like, you ain't got me. You ain't got enough sin in you to outdo the grace that I got in me. And Paul says again in verse 8, it's by grace you've been saved. God has more grace than we can conceive. It's how we got saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by grace that you've been saved. Again, this has been written twice now, once in verse 5, and now again here in verse 8. You've been saved by grace. And you got to wonder, now, Paul is writing to these people. Is he informing them that they've been saved by grace, as if they didn't know that? Or is he reminding them that they've been saved by grace because they did know that and perhaps have forgotten? I don't think Paul even knew the answer. I don't know if Paul knew whether these people understood that we're saved by grace or not, because Paul had never met them. And so Paul wasn't their teacher. He wasn't the one that led them to saving faith, supposedly. He had only heard that they were Christians. He had only heard that they were going to church and loved the saints. So when I hear of somebody says they're a Christian and they're going to church now, that's great. But do you know that you've been saved by grace? There's a lot of people that say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I love Christians. I go to church. Okay, that's great. But do you know that you've been saved by grace? See, that point needs to be clarified. Apparently over and over again, because Paul does it twice in the same breath. You're saved by grace as opposed to works. You didn't do anything to save it, and you can't do anything to get saved. So baptism didn't help. Reading your Bible, going to church, doing all your Christian stuff, giving to charity, that doesn't save you. Jesus Christ saves. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's done enough? That's a real test of your character, because some people, they believe that Jesus saves, but they also believe that they got to help him. They got to help him do their work. They got to help Jesus get stuff done. And so they really put all their energy into it, not serving Jesus or praying or reading their Bible because they want to, but because they feel like they have to. And if they don't, then there's big trouble. But the Bible says here that we are saved by grace through faith. Now, this is worth repeating, as Paul himself does, because whether we have never heard it or have forgotten it, we need to hear it again and again and again. Charles Spurgeon says, I wish that every time the clock struck, it said, by grace you're saved, by grace you're saved, by grace you're saved. You know, cuckoo clocks. Wouldn't that be sweet if when the bird came out that little hole at the top? By grace you're saved, and we could use it, couldn't we? Because how quickly we revert to a works-based salvation, either trying to earn salvation or trying by our performance keep the salvation that Jesus gave us graciously, right? I mean, isn't that Paul's gripe to the Galatians? He writes to them and says, what happened? Are you serious that after having begun by faith, you've begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh, like by your own strength, by your own doing? It doesn't work like that, Paul says. We are saved by faith. We walk by faith. Jesus does the work through faith. It's our faith. Grace is all of God, but faith is what's expected of us. You must believe these things. And it's faith, okay? God is looking for faith in everyone. We're saved by grace through faith, not grace through feelings. And there's a big difference. Some people, they have a great feeling. They hear some message or they hear a worship song that really inspires them and they feel like just awesome and then they think, okay, then I'm saved. No, we're not saved by feelings. In fact, I think some people can get saved feeling really bad. That's why I don't really work too hard to make you feel good or bad. I just teach the Bible, and if it makes you feel bad, that's okay. You can still get saved, okay? And I think oftentimes we confuse faith with feelings. Another thing we do is we confuse faith with experiences. Some people will have an experience. I had an experience. Jesus, he appeared in my bedroom, and I'm saved now. Just if that happened, don't tell me, okay? Unless you want me to start praying for you a lot more, that would probably do it. But that's not how we're saved. We're not saved by an experience. We're saved by grace through faith. Another thing that we're not saved by, please pay attention to this. We're not saved by grace through a superficial attachment to a group of faithful people. We're not saved by going to church. We're not saved by surrounding ourselves with the right church. We're not saved by going to church with the right doctrine. You can get saved in a junk church. God does that all the time. God saves Muslims who go to temple. God saves Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics who grew up thinking that all was well and it wasn't, and God plucked them out and saved them. There's going to be a lot of Buddhists in heaven. There's going to be a lot of Shinto, Taoism. Every faith is going to be represented up there. But when God saved them, they realized that this wasn't right, and they became God-fearing Christians. Just because you get saved out of a false religion doesn't make the false religion right. It just means that God saves us, you don't. Okay? You know that Abraham, he's the father of all faith, he was an absolute pagan when he got saved. Christianity didn't exist. Neither did Judaism. What do you do then? God does it. You don't do nothing. All God does is goes, hey, I'm here now. I'm talking to you in your conscience. I've made my appearance. Here's the deal. The Bible is true. Jesus is my son. I'm the only way. And now you have to decide. I'm out. Now, I don't care if you're Buddhist or Muslim or Catholic or what. You have a decision to make. Are you going to trust Jesus? Are you going to believe Jesus? Or are you not? God can save anybody he wants to. But it's going to be done through our faith. We have to believe. This faith that we are expected of is twofold. The first side of the coin is that you refuse to trust any longer in your own goodness. You don't trust in your own goodness to sort of woo God into liking you. You're so cute. You don't trust any longer in your own goodness or your own performance as the basis of God's acceptance of you. That's the first side of the coin. Second side is that, on the contrary, you now trust in God's acceptance of you despite your poor performance, despite your lack of goodness. So this is where verses 1 through 3 come in handy, because that explains that you're not good. Verses 4 through 9 explain that God is and is exceedingly kind and wants to save you anyway. So being saved by grace means that you fully understand and accept that you are a lousy, hell-deserving sinner, not just when you're at your worst, but when you're at your very best. Can you handle that? Even at your best without Christ, God is flaming angry. Being saved by grace also means that you believe God loves you and forgives you and accepts you, not just when you're at your best, but when you're at your very worst. On those days or weeks or months when you, as a child of God, turn your back on him and go, I'm done, I don't want you, I'm going to live for the pleasure of the flesh like I used to, and I'm going to go into it with reckless abandon like never before. Faith knows that God still loves you. And God still accepts you, and that if you are in Christ, that he will never let go. If you trust in your own good conduct to earn God's acceptance, or if you think you lose God's acceptance on account of poor conduct, you're not saved by grace. If you think that forgiveness is earned by following a certain procedure, or lost by failing to follow that procedure, you're not saved by grace. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're not saved by grace, you're not saved at all. Right? Because we are saved by what? Thank you. Faith not only believes that Jesus can save you from sin, it also knows that you can't. Oh, how frustrating that is. Don't you sometimes wish that salvation was up to you? Because then, for sure, you'd be saved. I mean, you would just do whatever you got to do. Don't you wish salvation was up to you? Be careful how you answer that. If salvation was up to you, nobody would be saved. because God requires something far greater than what we can offer. You can't even help get yourself saved. You understand that even if you try to help, you only get in the way. To believe that you can save yourself is a major ignorance of just how forgiving God actually is and how much there is in you to be forgiven. Fails to recognize all that God requires in order to forgive. Do you remember what God requires in order to be forgiven? Like, if you want to earn your forgiveness, please remember Hebrews 9:22, which says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So God doesn't require longer prayers from you in order to dole out the forgiveness you're after. God doesn't require deeper sorrow and greater remorse before he offers to forgive, nor does he want greater sacrifice from you. God requires blood. So without Jesus in the picture, God wants blood from you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is why Jesus said, well, if your eye causes you to sin or your hand causes you to, just cut it off, pluck it out, just start dismembering yourself. Let's see some blood. If you want to work for your own forgiveness, start trimming off body parts that offend. And he means it literally. You want to get out the knife and start doing that? Earn your own way to heaven? Bleed a lot? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus came and shed all the blood that was necessary for you, me, and everybody else. Thank God for that. I can keep my eyes and both hands because they all four together sin. Both my eyes, both my hands, both my feet, everything on me and in me sins. I'm a sinner by nature. Only Jesus' blood can serve as a basis for your forgiveness because only Jesus was innocent, right? And unlike us, he didn't deserve to die. We do. So even if I started cutting off my body parts, I kind of deserve it. Jesus never deserved it, and they butchered him. And so God accepted Jesus' blood as payment for all of our evils, which is why God is willing to pardon anyone who will put their faith in him. So God offers us the greatest gift, which is forgiveness and salvation. It's a gift more precious than silver or gold. So somewhere along the way, we need to stop insulting him by trying to pay for it with pennies. God offered Christ Jesus to die on our behalf. All the blood God was looking for was offered on the cross. So let God be God. Let God be loving. Let God be merciful. Let God be gracious. And not that it's okay to go on this way, but accept the fact that you're a wretch. You're lousy. You deserve eternal damnation. That's the way to let God be God. That's the way to allow God to be kind, to be merciful. Why is this necessary? Well, he says it in verse 9 so that no one will brag about it. So that nobody gets to brag about their salvation. To boast means to take pride in something. So nobody gets to take pride in their salvation. God has left no room for you or me to take pride in our salvation. We didn't earn it. We weren't entitled to it. We aren't lovely. We aren't irresistible, as some people might think. We aren't even mildly cute, spiritually speaking, and I'll speak of myself first. Jesus isn't flattered by us. By his design, nobody but Jesus gets the credit for saving souls, and there's no reason to believe otherwise. God doesn't want heaven filled with braggers who spend eternity trying to prove to each other why they deserve to be there. Could you imagine that? Everybody singing their own praise at their own volume. Have you ever been to college? Like when you move into college, I don't know if this is just like a thing for guys or if this happens on the girls' floor too. But the guys all hook up their stereos first and then turn on the music of their choice, the loudest, and pretty soon it turns into a competition and it sounds like hell. 100 different songs at 100 different volumes and it's just a chaotic, screaming mess. And that's what heaven would be if we had to earn our way there. Just a blend of self-praise and adoration all at the top volume and it would be awful. It would be like college all over again. And I don't want to go back to college. It would be terrible. And so God says, oh, I took care of that by ensuring that Jesus gets the credit and nobody else. It's by grace that you're saved, not by works, so that nobody can boast. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 31 says that God chose the foolish and the weak and the lowly and the despised things of the world so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. Jesus is all of those things for us. We didn't earn our forgiveness. We didn't earn our righteousness, not our redemption, not our holiness. It's all on Jesus. That's why it's written, Jeremiah 9:24, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so heaven will be filled with one singular harmonious tone of praise, all sung in the direction of Jesus Christ at full volume. And that won't sound like hell-bound chaos. It will sound like a sweet symphony like no other orchestra could produce on earth. Finishing in verse 10, it says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Many of us are familiar with the fact that the Greek term for workmanship is poema. In the original language, Paul is saying that we are his poem. And we are all familiar with what a poem is, but in that day it would have been a little more broad of a scope, meaning it could be a poem, some beautiful thing written out on paper, but it also could be a sculpture. It could be a painting. The idea here is that it's a masterpiece. We are God's workmanship, meaning we are God's masterpiece of all the creative order. It isn't mountains and rivers. It isn't flowers. It isn't birds. It isn't horses that are his masterpiece. And it isn't human beings necessarily. It's those in whom Christ's blood has worked redemption. His children, his born again, believing men and women all over the world, the church together, we are his workmanship. The idea here is that God intends to make your life beautiful, like a piece of classic artwork, something that's been carefully crafted and wonderfully composed by somebody who knows how to put something together, all of which is meant to draw attention to the artist. When you look at a Van Gogh, Van Gogh, what's so big a deal about that? The big deal is that it's Van Gogh. That's why people pay a ton of money for it. I mean, I could get some paints together and make a replica. Nobody's going to pay a dime for it. But if that guy did it, if that points back to the artist from which it came, then the thing itself has great value. And that is our job, to point back at our Creator and go, look at him. We're not saved by good works. We are created for good works. So the value isn't in and of ourselves. The value is for the artist who's at work in our lives, telling us what to do, guiding our steps, shaping us as we go. I learned that Michelangelo, the famous sculptor, was once working on a piece of marble, knocking away at a block. And somebody came away and asked him, what are you doing? What are you making? And he says, what am I doing? I'm liberating an angel from this stone. How do you do that? You chip away everything that's not the angel until everything that's left is Michelangelo's angel. And God is doing the same thing in us. He's chipping away at everything that needs to go, no matter how it hurts. And I know how much it hurts to have God take the chisel and start knocking off the rough edges. But God is making your life into something beautiful, a poem, a work of art, a masterpiece. We are created and saved for good works. I've been talking some about how there's nothing you can do to get saved and all that kind of stuff, but let's not so overemphasize salvation by grace apart from works that we negate that works have any place in the life of those who have been saved. Our life should be full of good works, full of God-ordained activity. Good works are only evil when you try to bribe God with them. But when your heart wants to bless God with them, he's okay with that. When you try and earn God's grace by doing good works, you detract from the gospel of Christ. But when good works are done in response to God's grace, those works adorn the gospel. And God's okay with that. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul has described for us the life of a Christian, really from beginning to the present. We were born dead. Each one of us, not just injured, but dead, terribly dead, rotten, corrupt, hell-bound. By grace, if you are in Christ, if you are born again, if you have faith, then God has made you alive. And if you are alive in Christ, then you ought to discover the new life that He's always meant for you to live, and that is a life of good works. What does that look like? That's for you and God to discover together. The Lord has a plan and a purpose for your life, and it will be by faith that you find that. But if you were saved by faith, but then now continue along doing your own thing, you will never find the reason for which you were created. True Christianity starts dead, becomes alive, and gets to work. This is true Christianity. Welcome to it.